before the advent of digital cameras, cameras that were taking pictures with a film, as many of you will have at home, pictures where there were negatives that were produced into positives. The negative, a picture that you could hold up to the light and see something on it, but when it was printed out, would print out either in black and white and colour that you could see more clearly. So the Apostle Paul, in verses tonight that we're going to look at, speaks about what it means to be approved by God. Approved by God negatively, not this, verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So Paul says, approved by God, not in these ways, not living like this, but then positively, verse 4, but as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So Paul is going to speak about his exhortation among the Thessalonians. The word exhortation can have a wide meaning: instruction, teaching, rebuke, comfort, entreaty, preaching. A very wide application. We are used to exhortation in a narrower way, meaning the application of truth to someone's mind and heart. Some of you may know that the Calvinistic Methodist denomination in Wales had, as part of its church structure, men who were set apart as exhorters. And when I started preaching quite a few years ago now, there were still men like that in some of the churches where I would go and preach. So I would preach the sermon, and then at the end, for a few minutes, just after the final hymn, a man would come up to the front and he would exhort. And he would say, "Now, Angharad, in the light of this sermon, what are you going to do this week ahead? Now, Ben, now, Johnny, go around the congregation one by one, naming the people, saying, now, how are you going to work this out in your life in the week ahead?" He was an exhorter. And if you've not been used to anything like that in your past, it might come as a bit of a shock to you if somebody got up and did that. But it was a common sort of practice amongst the Methodists in Wales at one time. It's fallen into disuse now. It's not done so much in the churches these days. But I can remember men like that who were exhorting. They would apply the truth and try and work it out in people's lives. Well, Paul here is speaking about things that the Thessalonians had learned, dangers that had been pointed out to them, how they'd been comforted too in times of sadness and difficulty, pleased that they'd listened to as he brought God's word to them. Paul had dared to speak, to exhort. And he wants to tell them now the way in which he did that, approved by God negatively, not like this, but rather positively, rather like this. And we see three main things as he brings that to us tonight. The first thing we see is Paul's message. For our exhortation, he says, did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Paul's message was free from error. He brought them truth. He brought them God's word. The Lord Jesus would speak sometimes of himself as a shepherd of sheep who are prone to go astray. Perhaps the best known example of this is in Matthew chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man, come to save that which was lost. "What do you think," he asked, "if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than of the 99 that did not go astray. Paul is saying the message he brought to them was not a message that strayed away from the beaten path of God's truth. No, Paul's message was not just theory, opinion, ideas of his own. He brought to them the word of God. Now, that's important, and it is emphasized again and again in the New Testament. John, for example, writing about the same things in 1 John 4 and verse 6 says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There is a spirit of truth, says John, which sticks to the beaten path of God's word. But there is a spirit of error that leads people away from that path. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians that though when he came to them there was suffering and difficulty, and he overcame the sufferings and difficulties with a holy boldness that God gave to him. Suffering and boldness in themselves alone are not enough. He says in the opening verses here, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we'd suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." But you see, someone like Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, suffered because of the message he brought, but boldly kept announcing it. The same could be said of Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. But Paul is saying the mark of the witness approved of God, not just that someone through suffering is still bold to speak, but that person does not leave the path of God's truth. "Our exhortation did not come from error," says Paul. "I didn't wander away from God's truth. What I spoke about was consistent with the whole teaching of Holy Scripture." And we need to emphasize that because we are living at a time when people generally don't like the idea of absolute truth. Just love one another. Just be kind to people. Just be concerned about the social mess our world is in. "We haven't got time to think about truth and error," many people will say. Indeed, some will argue we've put all that behind us. We don't need to worry about the niceties of truth and error. Now, Paul had to warn about that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he spoke about those who believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The mark of the Christian witness approved of God is that person is committed to the truth as revealed in the Bible. So Jesus spoke to his disciples as he prayed to his Father and prayed, "Sanctify them," sanctify his disciples. "Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So Paul wants to ask us tonight, what message have you believed? Is it the message of the Bible? What was Paul's message as he preached to Thessalonica? Paul preached God as revealed. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he speaks about grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is revealed. Jesus Christ is revealed. The gospel is revealed. Are you committed to that truth? I wonder tonight if you would notice if someone came to this pulpit and began to wander away from that path of truth. If someone came and began to preach that being justified before God was as the result of living a good life. If someone began to preach about sanctification for the Christian, living a holy life, and said that the Ten Commandments have no relevance for the Christian in the New Testament. Or if someone said about the inspiration of the Scriptures that it's not the words of the Bible that are important, only the ideas behind the words. Now, I mention examples like that because whole churches and whole denominations have gone down the drain. And many people are having their minds today poisoned by all sorts of unbiblical errors. And one of the reasons is that people like you and me figured, well, only the preacher needs to know about these theological niceties and distinctions. It's not important for me to know about things like that. It's not important for you to know about things like that. But you see, how will you know the difference between truth and error if you don't know what the beaten path of biblical truth is? And to know that path of biblical truth means the daily walk with God that involves feeding upon the Bible each day, things like reading the Bible together, asking questions, sharing what we have learnt, whether things that are difficult to understand, asking for help, studying the Bible personally, family, church, together. So that the message we proclaim from the pulpit, but also speaking to neighbours, speaking to children, speaking to young people on a Friday night, as I'm going to assemblies now this week, that the message sticks to the path of Bible truth. Last year, with the work I'm doing in the assemblies with Pathway, there was an assembly based on the Genesis 1 account of creation. Quite a few people were very nervous about the idea of teaching in state school assemblies Genesis chapter 1. And of course, there were some risks attached to that in today's society. But what should we do? What were we to do? We had to stick to the beaten path of Bible truth. Now, we announced it that this is what the Bible teaches. This is what Christians believe. So we were careful. But sticking to the Bible's truth, you find it's the message of the Bible that people most need to hear. We don't do people any favours, wandering away from it, seeking to accommodate all sorts of unbiblical ideas that are floating around in our society. No, the great three R's of the gospel, ruined by the fall, that by nature and by choice, men and women are sinful and rebel against the holy God. Ruin by the fall, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, that God works by his Spirit in a person's life to bring a person out of spiritual death to new life in Jesus Christ. You must be born again. And redemption by the blood of Christ, that there is one way of pardon and forgiveness and peace before God. Ruin, regeneration, redemption, the three great R's of the gospel. Paul's message was along the path of biblical truth. Our exhortation did not come from error, says Paul. Secondly, Paul's motives. Not from uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Paul didn't have mixed motives. His motives were pure. That word uncleanness there in verse 2 is the same word that Paul uses when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5 about the lifestyle of the believer. In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, he writes like this: "But fornication and all uncleanness," same word, "or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, for believers. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, Paul was writing to believers in Thessalonica who had been delivered from a background of idol worship. We know that in chapter 1, verse 9. One of the marks that you could see that was evident in their lives of God's inner work by the Holy Spirit: they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The heathen temples in Thessalonica were associated with prostitution and sexual immorality, sexual activity, even in their so-called pagan worship. And unclean gods produce unclean worshippers. Paul has to speak to them about this again in chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So Paul's message was rooted in the truth of the Bible, and in his own life and in the life of those who responded to this message, there was a motive to see purity, holiness, cleanness in the hearts and lives of men and women and young people. Truth produces holiness, error produces uncleanness. The Lord Jesus had to speak about this in the book of Revelation, in his word to the church at Thyatira. In Revelation 2 and verse 18, the risen Christ addresses the church, and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In a church where on the outside everything seemed to be on the surface okay, underneath there was a big problem. And Jesus comes to confront their uncleanness and confronts the teacher of the church, because the church in Thyatira was being led away by an influential woman in the congregation, a woman called Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is a biblical name, and when you understand where that name comes from, it helps us to understand what this woman was doing in that church. Jezebel, the wife of the wicked king Ahab, the wicked daughter of a Gentile king, a follower of Baal, who advocated false religion, Baal a fertility god, His prophets and prophetesses were sexual prostitutes. Baal was worshipped through sexual acts. And when Jezebel came to Israel, she brought this false religion with her. She led her weak-kneed husband astray. She even threatened Elijah, the prophet, with his life, and he ran away. So Jezebel in the Bible identified with idol worship, sexual immorality, pagan religion. And in Thyatira, this self-appointed prophetess, woman who thought she had some sort of direct line from God and could tell the church what to do, she actually led the people away from the true worship of God. And just like in Thessalonica, the trade guild meetings involved pagan temples, drunkenness, idol worship, sexual immorality, drug abuse. So when someone in Thyatira was saved, became a Christian, they were faced with a problem. Did they refuse to attend the guilds? Perhaps lose a job, be unemployed? Or did they participate in the pagan rituals, but then compromise their testimony, their cleanness? The teaching of Thyatira may have been the idea that you can be saved by grace and yet still indulge all your appetites and pleasures without any problems. The idea that somehow the soul and the body are not connected. So the idea surfaced, whatever you did in the body had no effect on your spiritual life, had no effect on the soul. So this woman, prophetess, telling the people in the church that they could hold on to their pagan lifestyle and still worship God. That they could sin with uncleanness and still profess to be saved. That what they did in the body had no impact upon the soul. Now that may have been the tool that this woman used to pervert the truth. And the result was the church was affected. They were saying, you can profess to be a Christian and you can just keep living as you've always lived. You don't need to repent. You don't need to forsake your sin. God loves you as you are. He doesn't expect you to change anything. You can be a Christian and live as you like. And she was leading the people of God astray, seducing them, leading them out from the beaten path of truth. It's called here the depths of Satan. Now that teaching, it seems to me, abounds in the days in which we live. Everywhere there are people who call themselves Christians, who say they are spiritual people, have a relationship with the Lord, and yet at the same time live a life of open sin. Casual sexual encounters, drug abuse, drunkenness. Where the beaten path of truth tells a person to be separate from that kind of lifestyle, says that the child of God has a new birth and has become a new creation, and that lifestyle then involves a total change, and that the Christian liberty is not a liberty to sin, not a license, but a liberty to be set free to live as God intends. But we see that problem all around us. People even in positions of trust, televangelists, for example, who by uncleanness have brought the gospel into disrepute. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, his motives were pure, were clean, were holy. in his own lifestyle, and that's what he wanted to see worked out amongst them. Sad to say, we are living at a time when there are many so-called modern-day prophets who say they are speaking from God, and yet at the same time living a life of uncleanness. Paul's message, Paul's motives, and thirdly, Paul's methods. Not in deceit, he says. No hidden agenda. Now, there's a relationship between these things. Paul came to Thessalonica with a message rooted in revealed truth. His motives were that God would work to save people and bring them to a holy lifestyle. As a result, he didn't need to use tricks or gimmicks or be underhand. He didn't need to use the arts and crafts of a false teacher. He wrote to the Corinthians, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." When Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, do they knock on your door and say, "Good afternoon, we are Jehovah's Witnesses from your local Kingdom Hall"? No, they don't say that. When the unscrupulous modern-day so-called prophet paints a dazzling picture of the Christian life, rich, prosperity, wonderful, and ignores the cost of true discipleship, or the techniques of modern evangelism, just bow your head, close your eyes, raise your hand. Paul says his methods were above board. You see, the preacher is always going to be open to anyone who wants to speak about salvation and what it means to be a Christian. But Paul was determined. He wasn't going to allow gimmicks or psychological manipulation or pressures, a salesmanship technique to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. His message, his motives, his methods are on that path of Bible truth. And so he can say in verse 4, "God approved." As we have been approved by God. Paul was not a self-appointed lone ranger doing his own thing. He'd been called by the risen Christ. His message was from God. He was approved. God entrusted him with the gospel, he says. God approved and God entrusted. As we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Some of you perhaps will have been or are at this moment trustees of certain organizations. I'm a trustee of the seminary here. That means I have certain responsibilities in the seminary to ensure that it sticks to and what it does is in line with what it's supposed to do. When Paul received the gospel, he received it as a trust from God. That's why Paul was so determined when people came with a false gospel that was really not the gospel at all. It was something that he'd face head on. This wasn't just some good idea he'd come up with. God had entrusted him with the gospel. God approved, God entrusted, and as a result then, God pleasing. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who tests our heart. Now, you know the message God has given us is not always pleasing to men and women round and about. We are sort of living at a time when the results of the gospel in past generations, there are still some who value the results of what the gospel in the past produced. so an uprightness in conduct, a refusal to engage in corrupt activity, telling the truth. As you walk around London, all around you, there are evidences that in the past, the effect of the gospel upon the nation has produced hospitals, schools, orphanages, all sorts of works that were the result of the gospel in people's lives. And we're living at a time when people still, to some extent perhaps, value some of those effects. But what they don't want is the message that produced those effects. Give us the upright life, they say, but don't give us the message of the gospel. So the big temptation for us is to speak much about the results that the gospel brings, but without dealing with the heart issue. The gospel produces those results because God changes a person's heart. A sinner knows God's forgiveness, and the wonder of God's grace means that person then lives a new sort of life. And you can't live that new sort of life until you've first known that work of God in your heart. But Paul says, as we must speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Sometimes, says Paul, as you speak, there may be a look even of anger from some people. But what you need to bear in mind is there a look of delight from God? And also this challenge too. Sometimes we are tempted to speak in a way that will produce a look of delight from people. But we forget, if we leave the beaten path of biblical truth, what we say may have brought a look of anger from God. So Paul is living not so much in the light of pleasing men. That's not his motive and that's not his concern. We speak, he says, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. God approved, God entrusted, God pleasing. So Paul's message and his motives and his methods were in line with the beaten path of biblical truth. And we need God's help, don't we? To stick to that path, to hold our nerve in a day like this. When sometimes the beaten path of God's truth is leading us in the opposite direction to the direction in which our society is going. At that point, I think we are helped a great deal by this word from Paul. At that point, who do we please? Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that as we make that word known, and as we look to you tonight for the power and help, that our message and our motives and our methods may be in line with your word. That we'd seek to do so in a way that pleases you. Forgive us, Lord, sometimes when we are tempted to trim and change our message, to produce a reaction of pleasure amongst those who hear it. But we pray, Lord, we'll have a much greater motive, a message that is brought to people in a way and with motives and in a manner that produces a look of delight from God, the God who tests the heart. So we pray that you will help us tonight as we come now. Lord, we need your help in this. As we live in a society where there are many pressures upon us, help us to remain true to you and your holy word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn together. I think it's 171? Yes, 171. Jesus, the name high over all. In hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. 171. Let us pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this night and forevermore. Amen.